who have not had a chance to be here before our 11 o'clock service. We've been working our way through the book of Romans, specifically Romans chapter 8. We mentioned opening night that really you could spend a decade of life on the book of Romans, preaching every single day on the book of Romans, and never really exhaust its beauty and its meaning. And so we really didn't have the time to study every single chapter in the kind of depth that we would like. But here we are, Romans chapter 8, and we've worked through kind of an overview of Romans, chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And now we are diving into the very end of Romans chapter 8, and I'm really excited about the end of Romans chapter 8.
Yeah, I'm pumped.
Because Romans chapter 8, he's really labored to lay a theological foundation, but there's a real shift in where Paul goes in the book of Romans as we near the end. And that shift is a shift from really detailed explanation of the significance of the gospel to celebration. In fact, we have this great quote up on the screen. It says, "In this final section, think celebration more than explanation." We had kind of a fun experience this morning on this topic. We wrote this slide yesterday afternoon, and this morning David just happened to be reading a commentary, and in this section there was like a line that said almost exactly this. We were like, "Man, we've nailed it. We like totally got it." There is just such a different tone that Paul sets as we get into this final section.
Yeah, I think the word tone is exactly right. Paul has been, and this is probably as good a time as any, if you've got your Bibles open to Romans chapter 8, just to remind ourselves of these first words. Remember when we got into Romans chapter 8 the first time, I pointed this out, and I'm just going to point it out here again. So take a look at verse 1, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. This will be a quick tour de force of many of the first words. I'm reading New King James here, but this is what it sounds like. Verse 1 says, "Therefore," is one of the very first words. Look at verse 2, begins with "for." Verse 3 begins with "for." Verse 5 begins with "for." Verse 6 begins with "for." Verse 7 begins with "because." Verse 8, "so then." Verse 12, "therefore." Verse 18, "for I consider." Verse 19, "for." Verse 20, "for." Verse 22, "for." Verse 23, "and not only that." Verse 24, "for." Verse 28, "and we know that." Verse 29, "for." Verse 30, "moreover." And then finally here in verse 31, Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things?" And then climactically and wonderfully in verse 38, he says, "For I am persuaded." Clearly in Paul's own mind here, he's building a case.
Right.
He's arguing from A to B, from B to C, from C to D. And if we've gone with him on this journey, as we have, and if the listeners that would have originally heard and read Paul's letter, they would have been saying, "Oh, so that, so then, and therefore, and moreover." When Paul comes to this grand climax, it's, again, less explanation, or we could have said it this way, and more exclamation.
Ooh,
right?
I like
it's
that.
Just more celebration. God has moved. God is moving. And over the course of our time together here in verses 31 to 39, we're going to be in full celebratory mode, because the conclusions that Paul draws based on the foregoing premises are incredible. I mean, they're almost too good to believe. I mean, they're just like, wow. Every time you turn a corner or turn a verse, it's like more good news, more good news, more good news. So there's going to be a lot of celebration here.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay, you ready?
Yeah, let's dive in.
Okay, did you want to do this right at the onset, Nathan?
Yeah, sure. So we mentioned earlier in our study, and we've looked at parts of Romans chapter 5. Paul, in Romans chapter 5, talks about the world of Adam and the world of Jesus. And in order to set that conversation up, he talks about how we are justified, and we have trials and suffering, and he talks about God's love and Christ's death and saved from wrath and Jesus' resurrection and great rejoicing in God. And then he talks about the world of Adam and the world of Jesus. And then in Romans chapter 8, he circles back around to those themes and he re-emphasizes them. He talks about justification, being set right, talks about trials and suffering, talks about God's love, talks about Christ's death. He talks about how we're saved from wrath. And he talks about Jesus' resurrection and great rejoicing in God. And so Paul is really bringing his argument full circle in this beautiful celebratory way.
And it's very obvious when you sort of see Paul's larger argument there. You might remember that we said that Romans is divided up basically into four parts, chapters 1 to 4, and then 5 to 8. And so the way that Paul began his argument in the second section in chapter 5 is now coming to this masterful celebratory conclusion, which then is going to set up chapters 9 to 16, which of course we don't have time to go through them in great detail, but tonight we will summarize each one of those chapters, and it's pretty cool where Paul goes from this celebratory climax.
Yeah, yeah. All right, let's dive into the text. I can read it.
Verse 31?
Yep. What then shall we say in response to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?
Mm.
He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?
Okay, Nathan, there's several things we're going to say about this passage, but the first thing I want to say is that arguably the most basic and simple formulation of the story of Scripture is those four words. God is for us.
Ooh.
Right? Like, that is the story of Scripture. If you're going to just bake it down and cook it down and distill it down to its essence, it's the idea that God is not someone to flee from. He's someone to flee to.
That's right.
He's not someone that is against us. He is someone that is for us. And so as Paul begins here to draw these threads together, the first thing that he says is, what shall we say to all of this? All of the foregoing premises and the argument that I've been building, the case that I've been assembling, what should we say? Well, I can tell you this, he says, for sure, God is for us. And if God is for us, and I love this is the first of several rhetorical questions that he's going to ask in this section. He says, who could be against us? And what's the implied answer?
Nobody.
Of course. If God is for you, no one with any power or any significance could resist.
Exactly. Exactly.
So that's the first. Okay.
Okay.
Back to verse 32. You got anything you want to say in verse 31?
No, I want to put it back. Yeah, let's put it back up on the screen. God is for us. Who can be against us? And then he gives this sort of explanation of how it is that God has demonstrated that he is for us, right? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You know, yesterday when we were talking about this, we talked about that all things, and we wrestled with, what does this mean? Does this mean that if I want a red bike next Christmas, I'm going to get it? Does this mean that if I have any want, any desire, if I never want to drive a Toyota again, if I only want to drive Lamborghinis, that all I have to do is pray about it and I will have a stable full of Lamborghinis instead of a stable full of aging Toyotas, right? Like, is this what God is saying? Like, he gave me Jesus, he'll give me Lamborghinis? And I mean, I don't know. I have good news for you. I think it's good news. Yeah, I have good news for you. This text does not promise that you will always get what you want, right? God gave us all things. God promises, God gave us Christ, and he promises to give us all things. Now, he really describes what all those things are. Like, he will give us all things like no condemnation. He will give us all things like the gift of the Spirit. He will give us all things like growth through suffering. Those are the kinds of things that God will give us. God, let's just say it this way. God is not here claiming to be the world's greatest vending machine. Mm. I don't know. What do you want to say to that, Nathan?
I just can't get the picture out of my mind with you with a stable full of Lamborghinis. That's something I'd like to see at some point, maybe.
Yeah, I don't need a Lamborghini.
I'm not sure it's going to happen in pastoral ministry, but it... You know, should we take the white one today, or should we take the yellow one, or the neon? I mean, I can't get the picture out of my mind, Nathan.
And you'd think that I actually like Lamborghinis, which I don't.
I was going to say, personally, I take the aging Prius, but I love this idea too. When Paul says all things here, what we don't want to do is just say, oh, all things, full stop. It's all things relative to salvation.
That's
all things
exactly
relative
right.
to the restoration that God has promised to give us in Christ. Those are the, for example, if you want to just write down this as a note, write down 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. Here, John, writing to the church, likely in Ephesus, says, you know all things. He's not saying you know everything there is to know about biology and cosmology and anthropology and paleontology. He's saying, no, you know all things relative to salvation in Christ, your standing in Christ and God's love for you.
You know what? I just thought of this. And remember Paul's argument in Romans 5. Turn back to Romans 5, and I want you to notice Paul's argument in Romans 5. And Paul is reflecting on his argument in Romans 5. So look at Romans 5 in verse 6. He says, you see, at just the right time when you were still powerless, Christ died for the
ungodly.
Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having now been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? You follow the argument. The argument is, if God was willing to give his son, if God was willing to give himself in Christ for you, when you are nothing but a desperate sinner, now that he has saved you by his grace, how will he stop his generosity?
Yeah, why would he withhold any lesser gift if he's given you the greatest of all possible gifts?
Exactly. Yeah.
Good stuff. Not necessarily including a stable full of Lamborghinis, to be clear.
Correct.
Okay, are you happy with that, Nathan?
I'm totally happy.
Okay, how about verse 33 then? It says, who will bring, okay, this is now what? The second or third of this series of rhetorical questions that Paul is asking. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies.
Oh, wow.
Now, just remember that if you were with us in our last session, which many of you were and some of you weren't, Paul moved easily, seamlessly from those that are justified, he also glorified.
Yeah.
So our verdict of possessing a status of no condemnation, of rightness, or we would say righteousness before God, is something that is determined by God's own verdict, God's own decision. And so here again, Paul is, in a slightly different way, sort of finishing with this rhetorical flourish, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who could bring a charge against us if God's the one who justifies?
Okay, let's actually spend a few minutes talking about justification. Justification is law court language, right? So in the ancient world, when you hear the word justification, the first thing that would come to your mind is the courtroom. And when the Bible talks about justification, it is a verdict of righteousness in God's great and glorious judgment scene. So you know, you think about the situation, right? You've been to court. Have you ever been to court? I mean, some of you who go to church here know I once got a speeding ticket and went to court and got out of it. It was awesome. But just sitting in front of the judge for a $100 speeding ticket struck terror into my heart, right? Because I have such a respect for law and such a respect for the judiciary. And so just being in that courtroom and seeing that police officer there to hurl accusations against me and see the judge there to make decisions about my guilt or innocence, it's a weighty experience.
That's true.
It's a very weighty experience. And to think that you will stand before the judgment of God, that is a weighty, weighty thing. And yet, to know that because of Jesus, the great God of the universe has already given you a verdict in the judgment, a verdict of righteousness, a verdict of right doing, a verdict of justification, that is an incredible promise. That is an incredible promise. And think about it this way. There is no higher court than God's court. So if the highest court in the land has said you have been justified, There is no court of appeal to hurl an accusation at you. You are absolutely incapable of being, of having any accusation stick against you because the great and glorious God of the universe has already declared, if you're a believer in Jesus, that you are just in his courtroom.
Now, we haven't done this at all really up to this point, but I'm just going to just dip in briefly to Revelation chapter 12, where in response to the coming of our Lord and the kingdom of his Christ and the power and the salvation and the strength that were made available to us in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, what does it say? The accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down.
Yes.
Right? So this is kind of Paul's own. Paul is not left eschatology here. He's saying, look, in the final analysis, in the final judgment, who could bring a charge against God's elect if God, the highest court in the land, if he's the one that has made a verdict of no condemnation?
That's right.
And since Satan was cast down because death was overcome and sin was triumphed over, there is no one to give any other verdict than the verdict that God has given. And so you can start to feel that celebratory note is warming up, right? Like this rhetorical flourish that ends with all of these questions to which the obvious answer is nothing and no one.
Exactly.
Right?
Exactly.
It's just awesome, poetic.
I mean, in a practical sense, you should leave here feeling like Adam and Eve in innocence in the garden. Mm. That is what this language communicates.
Correct.
And that there is nothing that can change God's verdict about you. I mean, just think of the lightness in your step. Just think of the lightness that should be in your step when God gives that incredible verdict in your favor. I mean, it's just incredible. In fact, he follows that up in verse 34. I mean, he's again, it's like we've said already, it's so celebratory. It's repetitive but fresh, right? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Then who is the one who condemns? And the answer, no one.
No one.
Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, who is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. I love this because for Paul, the cross and the resurrection are the center of the universe, but the cross and the resurrection have ongoing impact because Jesus lives in the heavenly realms as our great and glorious representative.
I know where you're going to go with that.
Yeah,
can
yeah,
I press
you
pause
go.
For just a second? Because yeah. I know where you're going
yeah, yeah,
to...
Yeah,
I can't
yeah,
wait
no, go,
to
go.
Have that conversation, but there's something here that I just want to say, strictly chronologically speaking, Paul is writing in sort of AD 57, and Jesus is crucified in, like, you know, the early AD 30s, like AD 31, AD 32 or 30... What AD 30... No. He's crucified in AD 31. So... 26, this is 26 years after, Paul is writing 26 years after the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down.
Yeah.
So when he says, who then could condemn, and he says no one, there is there's a chronological significance here that if it's true in AD 57, how much more true is it in AD 2021? Right? Like Satan didn't get re-enthroned. There wasn't a coronation where he was placed back on the throne of the universe. No, he was cast down from the pedestal that he did briefly occupy. And maybe just a word on that. Remember that in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, when in that third and final temptation, Satan said, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world and their glory if you will what?
Bow down and worship.
If you'll just bow down and worship me. Just, this is important. Remember that Jesus never denied that that was Satan's to offer legitimately and legally. Mm-hmm. He never said, whoa, slow your roll. This is mine. Jesus knew that in some significant sense, the kingdom of this world and the sovereignty of this world and the stewardship of this world had been placed into the hands of Satan.
That's right.
Right? Which is why you have the promise there in Eden that I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. So Jesus doesn't deny that in some legal and legitimate sense, it was Satan's to offer, but he was offering again a legitimate thing in an illegitimate way.
That's right.
But when Jesus goes to the cross and when he lives and when he dies and he raises from the dead, guess what happens? Guess what happens? The accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night is cast down. So Paul can write 25 years later and say, oh, who can accuse? And he says, no one anymore.
That's right. That's right.
No one anymore. Now you're going to get into the point about intercession.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, so the reason that there is no one there that can ever accuse us, certainly it's true that Satan was cast down and he can't make accusations against us, but Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us.
And that's not often understood correctly.
Yeah, yeah. So often when we think about intercession, it's almost like, you be God and I'll be Jesus, right? And I'm just like, oh God, I know you just want to smoke
them. No.
I know
not
you want
Pam, not Pam.
Yep, I know you want
to. Nope. I'm not convinced about Pam.
God, but I'm pleading with you.
Right.
I think Pam is. It's okay.
You
it's
think
okay.
So? Okay. Well, I'll take your word for
okay,
it.
Okay. Okay. Now, what about Steve? What about Steve? What should we do with Steve?
I'm iffy on Steve.
Well, I think he's given his life to me.
So you think well of him?
Yes, I do.
Okay, then I do too.
Okay. So we get this idea that, like, God wants to smoke people and just kill them, and that Jesus is the good guy, and he's there to convince God not to kill us. Okay.
And God, with, like, some, recalcitrance, reluctance, finally acquiesces.
Okay, fine.
All
you
right, can have
if
him
you don't
too.
Want me to kill her, I won't. Okay. Okay.
That's not what's going on, to state the obvious.
The Father and the Son and the Spirit, the three are one. There is a fundamental unity in their hearts.
And in their intercession.
And in their commitment to humanity.
Go. I was just going to say, in the session that we were just in before this one, we talked about how the Spirit himself intercedes on our behalf with, does anybody remember?
Groanings.
With groanings that cannot even be uttered. So
that's
if the
right.
Spirit is interceding on our behalf, he's with us in the trenches of weakness, in the trenches of prayer, in the trenches of the fallen world. Jesus literally was incarnate. He came to the fallen
that's
world.
Right.
He was an embryo, and then he was an infant, and then he was an adolescent, and then he was... The Father is now, somehow distant? Different?
No.
Absolutely
not.
What
does Jesus say? The Father himself loveth
you. The Father himself loves you. Okay, so Nathan. On that point, just a moment there. If that's not what's happening, then what is happening?
Yeah,
what does it mean that Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us?
Yeah, I think by mentioning the incarnation, you really dialed into it. We've got this great quote here from Ellen White. It says, the intercession...
This is from The Great Controversy.
His intercession is that of a pierced and broken body, of a spotless life. The wounded hands, the pierced side, the marred feet plead for fallen man whose redemption was purchased at such an infinite cost. The idea is not that Jesus is there trying to convince God to let us in. The idea is that God, in Christ, made full provision for all humanity to be saved, and Jesus stands as the second Adam, as our representative.
I mean, he's a human being.
A human being is in the presence of God. And check this out. This brings us back to our baptismal idea, right? When a person is baptized, where are they baptized, or what are they baptized into? They're baptized into Christ. Romans 6, that's what Romans 6 is about, right? So check this out. Jesus is in the heavenly places as our representative.
And here's us.
And here's us. Yep, fold that up. And now we are baptized into Christ, and we, with Christ, are in heavenly places right now with God, Jesus, as our representative. Do you follow this, yes or no? It's not like God hates you and wants to burn you, and Jesus is there to convince God to do something. It's this idea of a three-party atonement is just patently wrong, right? When I say three-party, it's God and Jesus and the sinner. No, it's God, the Trinitarian God, and the sinner.
So it's a two-party atonement.
It's a two-party atonement. That's right.
Jesus was not a third party that was sacrificed by God in order to placate or assuage his wrath in order to save those people. This is why it's so crucial to understand that Jesus is God in the fullest sense.
That's exactly right. What does 2 Corinthians 5 say? That God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, right? When there is in our mind some major distinction between the Father and the Father is not the Son and the Son is not the Father, but they are one God. And when we miss that unity between the Father and the Son, then we get this really bad, really awful, really deadly theology that God is not for us when God is for us.
So what Ellen White is saying here is that Jesus' intercession is the fact that he became a human being, he lived the life that he lived, he died the death that he died, and he resurrected. And then that very Jesus who is incarnate, and Scripture strongly suggests, hints at, and Ellen White expressly says that in some significant and mysterious sense, Jesus retains his human nature.
Oh yeah, that's not going away.
Not just like temporarily, not just serviceably or provisionally. He retains that human nature and has carried that human nature, she says, into the highest heaven so that there is a human being, our friend, our Savior, the one to whom we look in love, is seated at the right hand of God.
That's exactly right.
And so the apostles, when they figured that out, they're like, whoa, 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 whoa. Okay, so now the kingdom that Jesus has come to promote and bring about is not this kingdom of slaying the Romans and elevating Israel to sort of national prominence among all the other pagan nations. It was that Jesus was not the Messiah. Okay, I just got to pause here. The Jewish nation was living in incredible expectation of a Messiah that was to come. What was not understood was that the Messiah would be Yahweh himself. Mm. You might remember back in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is asked a series of questions. Come with me on this brief journey. Jesus is asked a series of three difficult questions. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus answers that. There was a woman. She had seven husbands. In the resurrection, whose will she be? Jesus answers that deftly. What's the great commandment? Jesus answers that. Then Jesus goes to his questioners, both Pharisees and Sadducees, and asks them a question. And this is what he says. This is right at the end of Matthew chapter 22. He says, I got a question for you. Okay, whose son is the Messiah? Does anybody remember what they said? They all knew the answer. He's the son of David. Oh, he's the son. He said, okay, great, right answer. So then he quotes from Psalm 110 and says, how then is it that David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Then he says this, if the Messiah is the son of David, how is he also his Lord? And do you know what? You know what it says? It literally says in Matthew chapter 22, from that time on, they didn't ask him any more questions because it was not understood that the Messiah was not just a Davidic-like figure, a Solomonic-like figure, a great and mighty Jew that would bring about a military deliverance of Israel. What the disciples very, very slowly came to understand was that Jesus was Yahweh.
Yep.
The Messiah was God in the flesh. And when they figured that out and the Holy Spirit was poured out on them on the day of Pentecost, they were unstoppable because they realized their best friend was on the throne of the universe.
Yeah. And he's not afraid to call us brothers.
And he's not afraid to call us brothers. We should have that same sort of, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Our best friend, our elder brother, that guy is on the throne of the universe. Who could be against us if God is for us? Implied answer, no one. Who could bring a charge against us if our God sits, our brother and dear friend sits on the throne of the universe? No one. So when Ellen White says here, the intercession of Jesus is not like a reluctant persuasion of God the Father who's like, all right, fine, Pam can come. No. What's actually going on here is that Jesus is a man with pierced wounds in his hands and in his feet, and he lives in the presence of God as a human being. In fact, I love this. I'll just quickly say this. Years ago, I heard a preacher say, and I love it, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a son is born, unto us a child is born, a son is given. The child was born in Bethlehem, but the son
was given
to the human race.
Yeah, awesome.
Given to the human race. I'm on fire.
Yeah, me too.
I'm fired up. Okay, where are you going?
So Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 talks about the intercession, and the Bible says, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them.
And okay, you've probably heard this verse before, but let me just sort of paraphrase this verse this way. Okay, think of this verse like this from hereafter. Since his life is the intercession. Right?
And he
lives. In other words, Jesus' presence as a human being who overcame sin and overcame death in the presence of the Father, that is the intercession.
That's exactly right. Exactly right.
You follow? He doesn't have to talk God into anything. Okay, I'm going back to the Gospels here. Remember when Pilate was looking at Jesus there in the judgment hall and he was thinking, I don't think this young man understands the gravity of the situation because he's just being quiet, he's not responding, and he wanted to get Jesus off. He knew that he wasn't the kind of criminal that he was accustomed to dealing with, and so he sort of pulls Jesus aside and says, hey, listen, young man, let me explain something to you here. Maybe you don't know who I am, but I have the power to crucify you. So, you know, work with me here. I'm trying to get you off. Work with me here. And does anybody remember what Jesus says? He says, you wouldn't have any power at all. You would have no power, a total inversion of Pilate's reality, and everybody that was in that judgment hall. Let's say there was 100 people in that judgment hall there, and you went and canvassed every one of them and said, okay, here's this, you know, sort of controversial young Jewish rabbi, and here's Pilate. Who is in possession of the power in this exchange? If you would have interviewed 100 people out of 100 people in that courtroom that day, that judgment hall, 100 people would have said, well, that guy has no power, and Pilate has all the power. Pilate has all, and when Pilate comes to him and says, hey, young man, you're in a situation here. You're in a bit of a pickle, and I'm trying to work with you to get you out of this. I have the power to crucify you. Jesus' instant response is, you have no power. I am here voluntarily. And then he says, it has been granted to you by my Father in heaven. Translation, God the Father and God the Son are working with seamless unity and connection on the redemption of mankind. The Father doesn't have to be talked into this. The Father's plan is the same as the Son's plan, is the same as the Spirit's plan, and Jesus' presence as a human being in the on the throne of God and in the presence of the Father is his intercession.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I love the old saying John Stott wrote. He said, the Father is the author of redemption, Jesus is the agent of redemption, and we are the ambassadors of redemption.
So the author and the agent. I love it.
Yeah.
So where are we at here? Okay, so you're happy with that, Nathan?
Yeah, totally. Let's move on. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.
Now, this is actually a fairly complicated passage, the going to, what is it, Psalm 44 there?
Yep,
we'll come to that in just a second. But before we do that, verse 35 ends the fourth or fifth of these sort of rhetorical questions, right? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? What's the answer here? What's the implied answer? Nothing and no one.
No.
Nothing and no one can separate us from the love of Christ. Because in order to separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ, Jesus would have to be like dethroned. That's not going to happen, okay? And I also love this idea here that Paul is picking up on something he's already talked about, the reality of suffering, the difficulty of living in a broken world with broken bodies and broken relationships. He's like, look, difficulty's going to come, hardship's going to come, struggles are going to come, trials are going to come, but don't think for a moment that any of those things undermine or undercut the fundamental truth, the inviolable, immovable truth that God loves you and nothing can interpose itself between you and the love of God.
And it is an easy temptation to fall into when life goes bad.
Correct.
To question God's love for you, right? I mean, how many people have you met? How many times have you struggled with that? When life goes it just goes sideways and then you think to yourself, oh man, is this a reflection of how God feels about me? And the truth of the matter is that the only real reflection of how God feels about you is seen in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's not your circumstance. In fact, I love this little quote we put up here. Nothing about your circumstances can ever diminish God's love for you expressed in the sacrifice of himself in the Messiah. I mean, this is just incredible. There's absolutely nothing in any circumstance you ever face that can ever diminish the love that God has shown for you in Christ.
Paul then quotes from Psalm 44, and as I'm sure Nathan has told you over the years in his preaching here, when a New Testament writer is quoting an Old Testament passage, and for example here it's Psalm 44, what's the verse he's quoting?
It's in there twice.
Verse 22, it looks like.
Yeah.
So what's really on offer here is that when a fragment of Scripture or a verse of Scripture or a line of Scripture or a passage of Scripture is quoted, that's an invitation to go back and to read the whole thing and to bring that context to bear on what's being said here. Well, a really incredible picture emerges if you go back and do that with Psalm 44. We did it yesterday. When you read Psalm 44 through, you have like difficulties and trials, and the psalmist is crying out in no small amount of frustration that, God, it looks like you've left us. God, it looks like you've abandoned us. And when he concludes, in fact, I'll just quickly do it. You do your thing. I'll quickly turn to Psalm 44. I just wanted to, well, take me
while he's turning there to Psalm 44, one of the most fascinating things about Psalm 44 is it's kind of based on the book of Deuteronomy and based on Leviticus 26. In Deuteronomy and in Leviticus, it says that basically judgments, that God keeps his covenant, and if you do right, you'll be blessed, and if you do wrong, you'll be cursed. And in Psalm 44, Israel had done wrong, and they had suffered badly because of it.
Mm.
And then they kind of say this. They say, God, you say that if we do badly, we're going to suffer all of these covenant curses, but you also say that you still love us and that you will keep your promise to bless us. So they kind of take, in Psalm 44, they kind of take the
Correct.
Judgments and they say, God, if you brought judgments like you promised, then you also have to bring love like you promised.
Correct.
And then we get to the punchline at the end of Psalm 44.
So when he gets to the very end of it here, verses 23, including beginning in verse 23, it says, awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Wake up, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake.
Mm.
So when Jesus shows up, that resolution has taken place. God has shown us that he can be, to quote Paul, both just and the justifier of those that have put their faith in Jesus Christ.
That's right.
I just love the idea that Paul drags Psalm 44 in here saying, look, it's a kind of a difficult passage. He's like, man, life is hard for Christians. You know, for your sake, we face death all the day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul was somebody who knew what it was to go into a city, to not be welcome, to be stoned and cast for dead outside the city.
That's right.
And Paul never for a moment thought, man, God just allowed me to be stoned. I mean, maybe God doesn't love me anymore.
Yeah, that's
not
that.
No, Paul knew that God has shown his immovable love in Christ to us, but that there are still other agents and demonic powers and hostilities in the world that can resist us and resist God, but in no way does that impinge upon God's immovable love for us.
That's right. So if you leave this place and tragedy strikes you or your family, if tremendous suffering comes into your life, nothing about that in any way diminishes the love that God has expressed for you. So whatever diagnosis you face, whatever loss you face, whatever tragedy you face, all of that stands totally independent of God's great love for you in Christ. Paul goes on in verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, by the way, I mentioned earlier, David and I memorized this together when we were I was a 20-year-old kid and we were cooking in the kitchen.
Brand new believers.
Brand new believers 22 years ago.
But before you say one more thing there, Nathan, when he says in all these things, he means in all these trials, in all these persecutions,
right.
in all these difficulties, in all of the traumas and trials that life deals us,
right.
it might look like we're defeated. I mean, exhibit A of looking like you're grossly, cruelly defeated, but actually being tremendously victorious is the cross.
Yeah.
Any observer would have said, oh, yeah, that guy, that didn't pan out well for him, did it? He looked like he lost.
That's right.
He looked like he lost to everybody, to the religious leaders, to the disciples. Everybody thought, well, man, we thought this guy was the Messiah, but I get. And in the moment of what appeared to be the greatest defeat, Jesus, in fact, was wildly victorious.
That's right.
There's a word I'm looking for here. He was wildly victorious, and he was unexpectedly victorious. So what Paul says here is even in our trials, even in our tribulations, even in our difficulties, even when we're just like sheep to the slaughter, he's like, in all of these things, we're more than conquerors through Jesus.
Yeah. You know what's an important little side note here, Dave?
Please.
Is that suffering either resonates with you or it doesn't resonate with you.
What do you mean?
In other words, either your life is going really well and any talk about suffering at church just kind of goes over your head because it's like, well, you know, everything's going pretty well.
Yeah, so,
right?
You have like, I can't get the Wi-Fi to work.
Right? I mean, and there have been many seasons in my life where whenever anybody talked about suffering, it just really didn't resonate very deeply with me. And then there are other seasons of your life where it's like, yeah, that resonates. My point here is this topic of suffering is a benefit to you, whatever season you're in, because you will suffer. You will face an unexpected loss. You will face an unexpected diagnosis. You will have, I mean, you know, I don't know what it will be. But it will come. It will come, and there is no wealth or success or anything that can insulate you from all suffering. And so I just really want this word of encouragement to be there for you, because even if you're saying, wow, you know, this is great, God loves me if I suffer, but you know what, I live in a great house, and I've got great kids, or I've got great parents, and everything is comfortable, suffering will cross your threshold someday, and when that time comes, there's only one place to press into, and that is Jesus. There's only one bit of security when you really suffer, and that is Jesus.
Beautiful.
Yeah. What was the question? He asked, how do we face death all day long?
Oh, I think he's referencing here, I think what Paul is referencing is the very kind of experience that he was accustomed to, traveling in certain areas into towns and situations and circumstances, preaching of all things a crucified Messiah. And we sometimes have this idea that Paul was like a John Wayne type figure, you know, comes into town and everybody's like, woo, wee, wee, woo, you know, that kind of a thing. And no. Paul was a persecuted figure. He was an unknown figure. He says, we're the off-scouring of the earth. And he'd come in and he'd find these little groups of people and talk to them about the Messiah. And very often in the early church, they were like slaves, women, fugitives. Like, they weren't like coming into town, holding these giant evangelistic meetings and all the people are coming. That's not what was happening. Paul knew that he was very often in dangerous territory going into circumstances. Yeah. I mean, he describes this in Corinthians where he says, man, I've been three nights in the deep. I've fought with wild beasts in Ephesus. Like, his life was literally very much unlike our lives that are, you know, like, oh, man, I can't get the Wi-Fi to work, and they didn't give me skim milk in my latte. Now, this is whole milk. What, I got to take it back, that kind of stuff. Paul lived in fact, let me tell you something very interesting. I think you'll like this. So I just have been reading through a really great book by a guy named Atul Gawande. Marigold had also read the book, and it's called Being Mortal. And it's basically on dying. It's on aging and dying. And he's a Harvard-educated physician, an incredible writer, sort of in the vein of Malcolm Gladwell. And one of the things that he writes about in this book is that the association that we have today with old age and death, he says this is a very modern association. Because 200 years ago, 300 years ago, you were as likely to die at 17 as you were at 37, as you were at 57. We now live with the expectation, oh man, when I retire, you know, I spent talking to Steve this morning. He's getting ready to, he's retiring and he's moving to Idaho. And, you know, I said, you know, what are you experiencing? He's like, oh, I'm excited. Well, you know, Steve, you're not 30 anymore. I mean, I don't know how old you are exactly, but you're probably over 65, right? And yet there's just this expectation. Yeah, I'm 65 now, and I'm retired, and I'm going to spend time with my kids and my grandkids. In Paul's world, you were as likely to die of an infection at age 7 as you were at age 17 or 27. So this hard and fast connection with, as I'm aging, I'm getting closer to death, you were equally close to death at any moment. You could just, life was cruel and it was unkind. And one quick illustration. In the days before birth control, women would have children. You know, you have children and there's no birth control and you have kids. Well, a woman doesn't reach menopause until like late 40s, early 50s. So if a woman got pregnant, say, at 35 or 40, the idea that we today take for granted that a woman would give birth and see her children become adults is a very modern idea. Yeah. In the ancient world, you could have a child at 35 and be dead at 40. This is why you had to become an adult at age 10, 11, or 12, right? So I think what's being described here, and it's a little difficult for us to get our heads around, is the world in those days, in Paul's days, was far more cruel, far more insecure, far more uncertain. You just literally didn't know. People could be snuffed out just like that. Where now we live with the very modern expectation and medicine, and we're happy into our 70s, 80s, and beyond.
Yeah, now if you live to 65, your chances of living to 85 are almost 100%.
Right.
Right,
like you're going to live, and you're going to get to see your children. Today, when I was driving to church, I saw a lady that had we were behind a Volvo V70, and her little license plate, the ring around her license plate, said, "Great grandparents do it with class." And I was like, so that's a great grandma driving that car right there. Like, we just have this expectation. Yeah, I'm going to live to be late in my life, and with the advancements of modern technology and other things, you know, we're pressing that envelope. Athletes are retiring later. We feel like we're entitled to life.
Yeah.
We have the expectation that it's all going to be okay and we're going to get our... Not in Paul's day. In Paul's day, he's going town to town, city to city, village to village. There could be bandits, there could be robbers, there could be a stoning. He didn't know. So he says, we're literally facing death. Let me just go back to the text here that you're asking about. For your sake, we face death all day long. That's a very different world than the world we live in today. Yep. We're just like sheep to be slaughtered, like an animal was just, you know, a sheep is slaughtered, you don't think twice about it. In America, we do think about it when people die, but there are places in the world right now where death is much more common and life is much more fragile than it is for us. So we have to read this passage in the light of Paul's world, which was a world where uncertainty about life and death, and that was a very different situation,
Yeah. Right?
We have a kind of entitlement, a modern entitlement. And Paul was like, at any moment, it could happen.
Yeah. All right, so let's look at what Paul says here. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor the things present or things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
The only thing you can say to that is hallelujah.
Yeah, that's right.
There is not one thing in all of existence that falls outside of that description. Because after he's gone through, you know, he begins to write there, and this was in the days before word processor, so he's just dictating it, right? He's just, and then say, he's dictating it, and he says, then how about neither death nor life? Okay, death nor life, and he's like, angels or principalities, okay? Nor things present, nor things to come. He's just every possible thing, so he's moving through his mind all the things that are impotent in their ability to separate us from the love of God. Okay, how about height? Paul loves the whole often does that. Nor height nor depth. Oh, write that down. And then just to be sure that he's covered every possible base of things that could not separate us from the love of God, he says, and every other created thing. By the way, there's only two kinds of things in the universe, created things and uncreated things. And uncreated things, there's only one of them, and that's God.
Yeah.
So Paul, if the only thing that is uncreated, is made every effort and overture to bring us to himself, then every other thing that exists in the universe, which is a created thing, can't undo what the uncreated thing has done.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, you'd imagine Paul getting to the end of this and be like, yeah, I guess that about sums it up.
Right. This is anthemic. This has got this doxological feel here. Like, you're supposed to just be... This is the crescendo. This is the moment. Paul has drawn together every single thread and string from chapters 1 to 7 and said, here's the punchline. Nothing at all in the whole of creation, not Satan, not his demonic forces, not uncertainty of life, not suffering, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is ours in the Messiah Jesus. And all the people said,
Amen.
So like you said, Nathan, you can go out of here literally having that same lightness, that spryness in your step, that Adam and Eve would have had in Genesis 1 and 2.
That's exactly right.
This is God's good world, and you are his daughter, you are his son, and the world is your oyster. Sorry for the analogy. The world is your oyster, and the future is bright.
That's right. I love the way Romans 8 begins and ends, right? Romans 8 begins, opens with the statement that there is now, therefore, no condemnation, and it closes with the statement there is no separation. So the book of Romans chapter 8, I mean, how do you get anything better than that, right? Like God's opening salvo, Paul's opening salvo here in Romans 8 is there is no condemnation. And his concluding line is there is no separation from the love of God. And so, you know, when you blow it, when your life is a mess, when you've fallen back into that thing, like Peter says, like a dog eating its own vomit, right? That's the way Peter describes it. And we all know the taste of vomit. I hate to say it, but we all know.
To go back.
We all know what it's like to go back. We've had that experience. And Paul says, no condemnation and no separation. And it is out of that incredible assurance that a life of growth and vitality can grow. It's out of the security of that experience that you can really grow into who God has called you to be.
And I don't miss the fact that when Paul comes to this, you know, climactic doxological conclusion, he begins with the four words, "For I am persuaded." Ooh. These are not just the emotional musings of somebody who's like having a mystical experience, you know, high on peyote or something. No, he has moved for, therefore, not only that, moreover, what then, furthermore, therefore. Paul has moved us through a sequence of thought in Romans chapters 1 to 8, and then now in Romans 8, which we've gone into in depth. And when he comes to the conclusion, he says, well, look, as near as I can tell, I've exhausted all the possibilities here, and I think I can say with absolute certainty, in fact, I'm persuaded. And then he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And you should be similarly persuaded.
Yes, yes.
You should be similarly persuaded, even if you didn't get every detail, every nuance, every biblical allusion that we've discussed over the last several sessions. You can say with us and with Paul, well, I too am persuaded.
Amen.
I am persuaded that nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus.